Amen. Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from Acts chapter 27. Almost to the end of the book. Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 12. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Mara in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy. And he put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasay. And since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. That's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. You'll notice the first person plural returns to the text here, Luke being the author, meaning that Luke is now back with Paul on this journey himself, along with Aristarchus, as you heard in the text, his two beloved traveling companions of Paul that have accompanied him quite a while. Aristarchus will be a fellow prisoner with Paul. We know that from other texts. But there's a great amount of detail in the text, especially about the region, the history, the climate there, especially during these particular seasons. The information is remarkably historically correct in every way. Luke connects this with history because it is history. And so keep that in mind as we approach this text. Look for the details that Luke adds to the text. The idea of assurance that the promises of God are true and certain, that God is able and faithful to do that which He promises, this concept, this idea, this belief is the heart, the very heart of Christianity. The very substance, you see, of faith. For this is what it means to have faith and to be Christian. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Every Christian receives this assurance from God when he or she receives the gift of faith, that is, the adoption, the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit Himself, the gift of faith, the Holy Spirit within themselves that testifies to the promises of God, His Word, that they may be assured that God's promises are certain. Specifically, that God is who He says He is, and that He will do what He has promised to do. And however, you know as well as I do that God fulfills what He promises in ways that are more often than not mysterious to us. Something we more often understand better in hindsight, looking back to our circumstances that we have come through. If God even allows us to understand them at all in this life. As God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are as higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This shouldn't surprise us when we read about who God is from the Scriptures, who He reveals Himself to be. And we see from our text this morning that much of Paul's own writings, that Paul is no exception to this reality. Being an apostle doesn't mean Paul is a superhuman. It just means that God has called and gifted him to be an apostle, a messenger of the gospel. And he's no exception to this reality. And that since becoming a Christian and seeing this seeming contradiction between what God has promised and how God fulfills His promises was something that Paul had to learn better also. He had to learn how to live with this over time. He had to come to an understanding of it. As is every child of God, as Paul will later write to the church in Philippi, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You had to learn this. And as we asked last week, well, what difference does it make? Learning these things, knowing these things. Well, it certainly doesn't exclude us from being brought low or abounding, facing plenty or facing hunger, having abundance or living in need. None of these situations or circumstances precludes anyone from being Christian. Nor do they excuse anyone from being Christian. For through faith, the Spirit teaches us to see beyond such things, to put our minds on the things above instead of the things below. And it produces within us the assurance of the promises of God, produces within us the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then all of these, irregardless of the situations or circumstances that God brings upon us. And when Paul first arrived in Jerusalem 2 years ago, he was well aware of the difficulties he would face. The Holy Spirit had testified to him in every city along the way of imprisonment and afflictions that awaited him. He wasn't sure still what to expect or how they would come. Every stop along the way, the church pleaded with him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." They begged him with tears, "Don't go." By that time, the late 50s, everybody knew the circumstances in Jerusalem. The zealotry, the Sicarii assassins, the tensions with Rome. Everybody knew it. Christians, Hellenistic Christians, had been driven out early on. Jewish Christians, the apostles, were driven out back in chapter 14. with Herod Agrippa the First. He started persecuting them, killed James. If you were a Christian that remained in Jerusalem, you were treading thin ice. And under ordinary circumstances, Paul would have surely listened to reason. We see him apply reason in the later part of our text to make a decision. He would have surely listened to reason just as he had done when escaping other attempts on his life throughout the book of Acts. Yet this time Paul, you see, was constrained by the Holy Spirit. It was as though he was already in chains, you see, being taken to Jerusalem. That's the Greek behind constrained, is bound and being led, a prisoner. And as such, he could do no otherwise. And as such, he was ready not only to be in prison, but even to die, he says, for the name of Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit's constraint, Paul knew he personally must go to Jerusalem. Nobody else had to follow him. He knew he had to go. He didn't make anybody else follow him. He had to go. He knew it. Just as he knew afterwards, he must also go to Rome. What he didn't know was how. That part had not been revealed to him. When Paul and the Gentile Christians who accompanied him first arrived in Jerusalem, you recall they were quietly but gladly received, obviously by Christians who were not so zealous for the law that they had scruples about housing Gentiles. And shortly thereafter, they met with the elders of the Jerusalem church and presented the collection that they had brought from the Gentile churches for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. And relating one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Do you remember that? And upon hearing these things, Luke tells us that they all glorified God. What a good experience with what Paul was contemplating as he came into Jerusalem. What a joyous occasion that must have been. And as we've worked our way from this meeting with the elders back in chapter 21, verse 20, all the way to where we are this morning in 27, verse 12, a time span of approximately 2.5 years have passed in Paul's life with this situation before the elders in chapter 21 to 20 being the last instance in which Luke records that things are going well for Paul. That's quite a span. From chapter 21, verse 20 onward, Luke's record, the circumstances surrounding Paul's life involve a 2.5 year progression of hardship after hardship, compounding. That's a long time. And it started immediately after verse 20. Because immediately following the glorifying of God in that chapter, chapter 20, verse, or 21, verse 20, over things you understand that God had done among the Gentiles, as Paul would explain it, by faith alone. Right after they glorified God for that work of God, the elders turn and ask Paul to observe the law in order to appease the thousands among the membership of the church in Jerusalem who continue to be zealous for the law. And And irregardless, we know what happens. That Paul's willingness to do so, he still is falsely accused, dragged out of the temple, nearly beaten to death by a zealous mob of Jews, likely some even from the church joining in, just before being seized and chained and nearly scourged and eventually imprisoned by the Roman tribune overseeing Jerusalem. And from there, unlawfully treated by the Sanhedrin in a mock trial, just before being smuggled out of Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea in order to avoid being assassinated by the Jews, even while in Roman custody, only to be left in prison in Caesarea for the next 2 years, despite having been tried and found innocent by the Roman governor Felix, who upon his departure left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. And thereafter, only to be retried by the new Roman governor Festus, who, though dumbfounded by the baseless charges which the Jews brought against Paul, still attempting to do a favor for the Jews, sought to arrange for Paul to be sent back to Jerusalem to stand trial again for a third time for these same baseless charges. And that resulted in the necessity, in Paul's reasoning, to appeal to Caesar. Having weighed the circumstances, having reasoned the options, this was it. Appeal to Caesar or be assassinated in Jerusalem. It's safe to say that Paul has gone through a rough 2.5 years. Not much has gone well for him. There's no miraculous earthquake and the prison doors all fly open. He sits in prison, in chains. 2.5 years with all of this political maneuvering and conniving. And he hasn't heard from God since that night in Jerusalem in his cell before he was transported to Caesarea. And there the Lord himself appeared to him, if you recall, encouraged him, and simply reaffirmed the promise. You must go and testify in Jerusalem, or in Rome, just as you did in Jerusalem. Hasn't heard anything from him for over 2+ years. How do we make sense of these circumstances? How does Paul deal with these circumstances? Things have not, certainly haven't gone as he had hoped, neither among his people, the Jews, nor among the governors and the kings, client kings of Rome. And now here in our text, is after this appeal, Paul is finally headed to Rome. And having been placed in the custody of a centurion, the Augustan cohort, a member of Caesar's imperial guard, that's where the Augustan term comes from, represents, and placed upon a ship headed for Rome, it would seem now that things are finally beginning to turn around for Paul. Both faithful servants of his, companions and co-laborers in the gospel, Luke and Aristarchus, were told in the second verse of this passage that they accompany him. They're allowed to. Paul is given that privilege as a prisoner. A unique prisoner, to be sure. In verse 3, testifies to that as well, as Julius, the Roman centurion, to whom Paul had been entrusted, is on the record as treating Paul kindly.
Are things turning around? Paul has to be wondering. Things seem to be going pretty well. And yet, no sooner had they set out from the port city of Sidon, that's just north of Caesarea, they hadn't gone very far, maybe 60 miles along the coast. And after setting out from that city, Luke begins to detail a slow and exhausting effort to sail westward against strong winds, so strong that they were forced to sail out of their way, instead of going straight across, out of their way, behind, that's what the lee is, the shelter of the island of Cyprus. They had to get behind the island so they could make headway because of the winds. And they had to stay close to the terrain along the region, the southern region there, the coast of Lycia, in order to make any progress against this western wind. It was so strong at this time in the season. This is not a miraculous wind. This is a normal seasonal wind, perhaps stronger than usual, but still nothing out of the ordinary. But they had to do this, such that by the time they reached this port of Myra, the delays that had been brought about by this strong wind and the extra traveling that they had to do to manipulate it, to get through it, was pushing them dangerously closer to the winter months, especially November and January, when sailing on the open seas was forbidden. Nobody sailed then. Even today, they tell you, don't sail. Don't sail the seas at this time. It's bad. Dangerous. If it's dangerous in modern ships with modern compasses and tech GPS and all the bells and whistles, can you imagine what it's like in a wooden vessel where you have to watch the stars to navigate? Anyway, the delays are pushing them further and further into this period of the season. Great details that Luke provides. And sailing, even sailing in the months prior to these winter months, on each end of it, you see, mid-September to mid-November and mid-February to mid-March, were strongly discouraged. And Luke will give us a clue later when he mentions the feast that places their period of travel somewhere about mid to the end of October. So they are right on the edge of no sailing, period. They're being pushed and pushed further and further back into this period. And by the time they leave this port of Myra, on the much larger grain ship, which was transporting grain from Alexandria to Egypt to Italy, a major route, that even this Alexandrian ship was struggling. It's a much larger ship loaded with grain, able to carry some 270-some passengers. Much bigger ship. It was struggling to make westward progress against the winds, and finally had to give way and sail for the shelter again, the lee of the island of Crete. Instead of going right across the Aegean Sea, they have to go south now, down behind Crete to get away from the wind. As Luke reports, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. It's a small island just off the east coast of Lycia. Just off it, and they barely made it there. And as the wind did not allow us to go further west across the Aegean Sea, we sailed under the lee or the shelter of the island of Crete, way south, coasting along with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lasi. It is on the south point of the island of Crete. kind of sheltered from the west winds coming off the Mediterranean, kind of sheltered from the Aegean winds coming down off the Aegean Sea from the north. They barely made it there, and they're hiding. And they'll stay there for some time because of the terrible weather. And so they're going out of their way, you see, to reach this southern tip of the island of Crete to shelter there. And all along, the delays are pushing them back and back further into this dangerous period of the year in that region. And moreover, Luke 9 reports that they were forced to remain there at that port of Fair Havens, the safe harbor as it is called, for a considerable time longer. And here's the mention of the fast being over, referring to the Day of Atonement, which in this year occurred in early October. So they're either at the end of October or early November, possibly later. Very close to the no-sail period. And so we start to understand Paul's reasoning. We start to understand what Paul is thinking as he gives this advice. You remember from 2 Corinthians, he wrote earlier, before he even went to Jerusalem, shipwrecked three times. Paul knows a thing or two about sailing on the sea. Some commentators estimate that Paul in his lifetime had traveled over 3,000 miles across the sea. He knows a thing or two about it. He knows a thing or two about that region, about the climate and the seasons. And he reasons. And he gives some advice. And what Paul gives is his personal advice, based on his personal experiences at sea, his knowledge of the region, and his responsibility before God for others as much as himself. Paul is taking these things into consideration. And he doesn't abrogate this responsibility in any way. If you'll look at the text, he doesn't simply let go and let God. Paul is no fatalist. God will take care of it. He's sovereign. I don't have to worry about nothing. Y'all don't know God, you got something to worry about. That's not what Paul does. He doesn't abrogate his responsibility. He doesn't check out and sit back and wait for God to do whatever God's going to do. As someone has rightly said, those who think and act in such a way do not have strong faith as they assume. If they have faith at all, they have a reckless faith. And what Paul demonstrates to us is sound judgment. And it's the responsibility of not just apostles, but every Christian to exercise sound judgment. Several times throughout the New Testament, the word sound is attached to words. You remember that. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound faith, sound words. And it's always attached with the exhortation to these things, to heed them or to have them or to teach them or to believe them, such that soundly, that is, in a healthy way, in a right way, in a way free of error, you might have and hold these things. The doctrine, the teaching, the faith, the words of Christ. Elders in the church must be able to hold sound doctrine. Something that even outsiders recognize and appreciate. Just like Julius. He sought Paul's advice. He could appreciate Paul's reasoning. It wasn't, I'm a Christian and you're not. He gave sound reasoning, sound advice. Healthy advice, free of error advice, as much as he could. It was something he had to strive to do. Something he had to live life and experience to have so that he could share with others. So that in heeding and holding the sound words and doctrine and teaching and faith, he might be capable of having a healthy, accurate judgments. You see, that's the connection between doctrine and thinking. And of course, the goal of doctrine and thinking is life. Doing life. Living and leading healthy, upright lives. It can't be done without sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound words, sound faith. So that we have sound judgments. So that we live sound lives. And so we see that in the face of these uncertain circumstances, Paul has no revelation, no divine inspiration to know what's coming next. Paul exercises instead sound judgment, taking into consideration as much as he can about the circumstances, his own experiences, giving his best judgment of the situation, not only for himself, but for everyone involved. The ship owners, the grain, the people who sold the grain from Egypt, the people who are receiving the grain from Rome, the prisoners' lives, his lives, the crew's lives, even the Roman centurion's life. It's not just for himself. And in this instance, under these circumstances, Paul's advice is don't risk it. You think Paul's eager to get to Rome?
Yeah.
Without a word from God, he reasons, don't risk it. Don't do it. Lest there be injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Paul's not a... He can't see the future. He just takes a look at the situation. He says, don't risk it. And nevertheless, this often is the case, the final decision is not Paul's to make. A lot of times when we encounter things like that in our lives, we don't have the final say. That's all right. It's all right. We've done the best we could. We've exercised sound faith, sound judgments. And we trust the rest to God. Because by faith we are assured God's promises are true. Paul doesn't have the final say. Paul is not, though he has some sea experience, he is not a captain of an Alexandrian sea vessel. Never been, doesn't have the expertise, not gifted, not called. He is neither a Roman centurion with all of those callings and responsibilities of state. Paul doesn't have those expertise, doesn't have that gifting. The fact that he was even able to give advice at all, remember, he's a prisoner. Who asked the prisoners what they want, right? It's amazing that he even gets to give advice, that the centurion Julius is another testimony to his yet this extraordinary, unexplainable kindness that he shows Paul. One of the commentators had mentioned, if you go all the way back through the book of Acts, you'll be stunned at how favorably Luke speaks and writes of centurions. Even through the gospel, you remember, the encounter with centurions. Remarkable. And here again, a favorable encounter. And yet, the decision is not Paul's to make. As the highest ranking representative of Rome, the state present, Julius, would make his own decision. As best as he could, and it appears that he did, taking into consideration what he knows, his giftings, his callings, consulting with the ship's pilot, with the ship's owner, the crew, who've also voted on this, and even Paul, a prisoner. There's not much more Julius could have done, trying to reason the best thing to do here. And he decides, another issue, that Fair Havens port was along the south border of Crete, the island. It was entirely open to the seas from the south. Not so good for hard seas and storms in the winter. They could have stayed there, maybe without much loss, certainly without loss of life. But because the harbor at Fair Havens, Luke writes, was unsuitable to spend the winter in, so they believed and they agreed in consensus that they would put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow, they could reach Phoenix, a port about 50 miles just further west down the coastline of Crete. But if you look at a map where they were, kind of on the center of Crete, and they get just a little ways, maybe 10 miles away from that Fair Havens port, the terrain drops flat and goes across. And they're exposed to the winds again from the north coming off the Aegean. Unfortunately, as we'll learn next week, a nor'easter wind, an extremely violent storm, hits them just as they set sail for this harbor, a much safer harbor with ports protecting from the west and the north, just 50 miles away down the coast. It seemed like a good plan. By all reasonable accounts, it seemed like a good plan. Paul had given his advice. It was the best that he could do, being a prisoner. And it was a great more than he was even entitled to do. And so what are we to make of this narrative, this circumstance, this detailed information about just this journey part of getting to Rome? First the Jews, then the Romans, and now it seems as even if the creation itself appears to be opposing Paul's going to Rome. Everybody wants Paul to go to Rome. Everybody wants to go to Rome on this ship. Maybe not some of the other prisoners, but everybody, including Paul, want to go to Rome. And in God's providence, he's not allowing it. He's not allowing his own promise to be fulfilled for some reason. From our limited perspective, it certainly seems as if these forces of men and nature randomly are tossing Paul about every which way. And yet sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound faith tells us otherwise. It enables us to see what's going on, to see what's going into the decisions being made. about real circumstances in real life. And we see sound judgments being made by fallen men doing the best that they can do. But they are sound judgments in the face of what appears to them on the surface to be chaos. Do you ever feel like you have to do that? I'm certain you have, this year especially. You may feel that way as it comes time to vote. How do you make a sound judgment in the midst of chaos? It's difficult. It's not always easy. Rarely is easy to make sound judgments. And yet, by faith, we know God's power. We know God's presence. We know God's promises are sure. Even when there are no miracles, no calming of the winds and waves, no discernible intervention by the Lord at all, but only His promise. And in this instance, a promise initially given to Paul by the Spirit long before he ever entered Jerusalem, reaffirmed to Paul by the Lord Himself. It is a promise that for 2.5 years, it's been beyond Paul's sight. He hasn't seen anything of the sort of what Jesus promised him would happen, what the Holy Spirit constrained him and convicted him that would happen. He hasn't seen it. He believes it may be happening, and now, again, he can't believe what they're doing. And he still doesn't see it. It's difficult to comprehend. And still, Paul shows us that this mystery of God's providence is at work. He does his best. Irregardless of what God's bringing into the picture, he does his best to make sound judgments. In no way excuses anyone from making sound judgments. This providence of God, you see, it doesn't excuse us from making sound judgments. On the contrary, you see, God's providence demands that we make sound judgments. Not only for ourselves, but also for the sake of others around us. You see, it is a part of our witness to Christ, based on sound words, sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound faith, sound judgments, sound living. Healthy, right judgments, right living, healthy living. It's a part of our calling to be salt and light to the world, to glorify God, and to show our love for God and our neighbors. And this, even when we don't even understand how. We may not ever understand how or why circumstances in our lives happen. God never promises that. It's His grace to give. As I said before, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do again come before you here after reading your word. after contemplating your word, thinking about it, using what you have given us by faith through doctrine and experience and teaching. Father, help us to take what we have heard today and apply it to our understanding. As the scripture says, the renewing of our minds, that we might discern what is right and what is wrong. Father, that we might do the right and leave the wrong. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon us in this regard. Convict us, Lord. Give us your gift of faith if we lack it, that we might have the assurance to trust you, to believe your promises through Christ, and to seek soundness from your word in our minds and in our lives, and to apply it. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.